I think you would agree with me, at least I believe most of you assembled here today would agree with this statement, that we live in a spiritually broken world. And evidence of the brokenness surrounds us on a daily basis. Violent crime, poverty, alcohol and drug abuse, marital discord, racial discord, political discord, selfishness, pride, arrogance, greed, prejudice, lying, gossip, slander, on and on it goes. You don't have to go very far. You don't have to be awake very long before you witness and in many cases even participate in the brokenness that is our world. One of our former elders, now deceased, John Murdoch, used to have a phrase that he used in his prayers quite frequently, man's inhumanity to man. And there's a lot of that going around these days, isn't there? We see evidence of that. And of course, that's nothing new. That goes all the way back to the beginning of our story when Abel did something that Cain didn't like. And as a response to that, he likely picked up a rock and bashed Abel's head in. We don't know how he killed his brother, but he killed his brother. And when God asked him, "Where's your brother?" Cain's response was, "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Many of us have joined in that posture. Am I my brother's keeper? And as a result, we've lived selfish. We've lived lives that are evidence of the brokenness that is in us and among us. In fact, there's so much that's wrong with our world. There's so much ample evidence of the fact that this world is broken and it's a spiritually dark place that one might conclude the best solution for the people of God is to huddle up and kind of circle the wagons and isolate ourselves from the moral decay that surrounds us and pray that Jesus returns soon and puts an end to all the moral chaos and the darkness and the spiritual brokenness that abounds in our world. And actually, over the years, various segments within Christendom have actually attempted to do that very thing. They've isolated themselves. They've attempted to isolate themselves in communities or in segments of their population where they can somehow isolate and control what comes in and control what they have any contact with, separating themselves from the evil and the ungodliness of the world. And while that may sound tempting to some of us, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we could just have a little community where nothing bad ever happens? I don't remember the young man's name, but it was nearly 30 years ago, so I guess I've had ample time to forget it. But I remember having a conversation with a young man who was contemplating moving to a community where there were real rules and regulations in place about what women could wear and what kind of contact you had, because he was really having a hard time with some of those issues in his life. And his answer to that was, "I need to move someplace where the women are really restricted in what they wear, and maybe that way my mind and my thoughts will be better." I appreciate that, but here's the problem with that. Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus didn't come into this world and then go hide out in a cave. He didn't come to call his followers and say to them, "Okay, man, this world, it's bad. It's bad. There's sin everywhere, and it's broken, and it's a mess, and it's dark. Let's go off out here to the countryside, and we'll start a little commune all of our own, and we're going to be real restrictive about what everybody can do and say and read and think and wear, and we're going to separate ourselves from all this mess that's going." He didn't do that. In fact, he came and engaged brokenness. He came and immersed himself in the lives of broken people. Jesus went to weddings. Jesus ate dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. Jesus rubbed elbows with people who were broken and whose lives were ensnared in sin. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we don't run away from the brokenness that is the world. We don't run away from the darkness that is in the world, but rather we follow the example of our teacher and we run toward it. Not to join the world in its debauchery, no, but to have an influence on the world for good. Nowhere is that call made more forcefully than in our text for today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If you've not already opened up your scriptures or flipped there on your cell phone or whatever you're using this morning to read scriptures, I invite you to do that at this time. A little bit of a disclaimer here. This is a familiar passage of scripture to probably 98% of you who are gathered in this room this morning. I'm not having you turn. By the way, I don't know, maybe you're already there, but I didn't see many scriptures being turned there or many phones being scrolled. Not sure what's going on, but open your scripture if you've not already done so. Anyway, open your scriptures. Get ready to read this. I'm not going to share anything new with most of you this morning. I'm not going to give you something, wow, you've just wowed me. I've never thought about that, never heard of that. I doubt that that's going to happen this morning. Rarely does that happen, probably, when I'm preaching. But I don't think it hurts for us to be reminded this morning of something that we should be familiar with already, but we might need to be reminded of it this morning. And I think, if nothing else, maybe this passage will serve to remind us of something that most of us have heard before and know, but maybe just need to be reminded of. This is who we've been called to be today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, hear these familiar sounding words to you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt that doesn't do what it's meant to do is of no use to anyone, right? Now, we don't have a lot of trouble with that today because the salt we use is pure salt, but in the ancient world, salt often had a lot of impurities in it, and so salt would sometimes lose its saltiness. And salt that had lost its saltiness really didn't serve any purpose except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. Otherwise, what good do you serve the purposes of the kingdom? You, he says, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. If your room is dark, you don't light a candle and then cover it. You expose it to the darkness so that the room is lit. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, familiar passage of Scripture here, but let me just kind of work our way through a little bit, unpack it just a little bit briefly, then make some application marks here in just a few moments. First of all, in this passage, as I said, Jesus uses two very familiar images, that of salt and light, to describe his followers. And he says, first of all, you are the salt of the earth, the salt of the land, and the light of the world. Now, there's been a good deal of debate over the years as to what exactly Jesus meant and what exactly he wanted his disciples who were hearing this sermon to think when he said to them, you are the salt of the earth. Obviously, when he used that phrase, when he used that word salt, he was communicating something to them. They were understanding something through that word. Well, what was it? What did they understand Jesus to be meaning when he said the salt of the earth? Now, a lot of us have probably heard this before. You likely know that in the ancient world, salt was a very valuable commodity. In fact, I've read that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It was that valuable. And that kind of led to the expression that you've probably heard or maybe even used, that person is worth his salt or not worth his salt, indicating that maybe he does a good job or she doesn't do a good job. And back when salt was a valuable commodity and was used as an act of trade or commerce, they didn't live up to it. They weren't worth what they were paid. So that was kind of how the word was used in the ancient world. But salt had a lot of other applications as well. For example, just like it does today, salt was often added to food to increase its taste. It was added to food that was bland, to food that really didn't have all that much of a taste to it. So you'd sprinkle a little salt on it, and that would kind of make it come alive. It would make it taste better. We also know that salt had somewhat of a medicinal use in the ancient world. This had to have hurt, but I guess sometimes salt could be rubbed into a wound or a sore, and that would somehow help the healing process. Had to have burned, I would think, like the daylights, rubbing salt into an open wound. I cringe whenever I have a paper cut on my finger, and I reach in a bag of fries and get a little bit of salt off those French fries on my finger. You know, that kind of hurts. I can't imagine rubbing a whole bunch of salt into an open wound, but apparently there was some medicinal help in that, helping wounds to heal maybe more quickly than they would. But mainly, salt was used as a preservative. Obviously, we didn't have Maytags. We didn't have all the GE products that we have today back in the ancient world. And so salt was used to preserve food, primarily meat. In ancient times, salt meat would be packed in salt, and that would help that meat. It would slow down the process of decay. And so the meat would last longer. It was a preserving agent. Now, here's the thing, though. Many have debated which of these uses Jesus had in mind when he said, "You're the salt of the earth." Did he have this flavor idea? Did he have this medicinal use idea? Did he have this preservative idea? And actually, you can kind of make an argument for any one of those you want to choose as to what Jesus might have meant. But here's the real thing I think we need to see. Whatever option or meaning Jesus had in mind, flavor, medicinal, preservative, all of the above, or something else entirely different that we've never even thought of, both salt and light share one thing in common. And I think this was the main point Jesus wanted his followers then and now to understand, and that is this. In order for salt to do what it needs to do, and in order for light to do what it needs to do, it has to come in contact with another agent or another element or another item, right? In order for salt to improve the taste of your food, it's got to get out of the salt shaker, right? And get onto the food that needs to be spiced up. In order for salt to have some medicinal value, it had to actually get out of the container it was in onto the wound. In order for salt to have a preservative impact on a slab of ribs or meat or whatever it is that you're trying to preserve and keep from decaying, the salt and the meat actually have to get together. The salt actually has to be rubbed in and packed around that meat in order for it to have its preserving impact on that meat, right? And in order for light to illume darkness, there first of all has to be darkness. And so light and dark have to come together, and there has to be that moment where the contact of one element and another element is made. That, I think, is really the main point that Jesus is talking about here. We don't want to get lost in the weeds here. What did Jesus mean we add flavor? Did Jesus mean we heal? Did Jesus mean we preserve? Did he mean all of the above? Did he mean none of that? I don't know. But here's what I do know. In order for salt to do anything, in order for light to do anything that it was intended to do, it's got to come in contact with another agent. In their book, Living Jesus, Harris and Taylor kind of put it this way. They say the world needs light and the world needs salt. What it doesn't need is a bunch of Christians crawling into their Christian storm shelter and never coming out because it's not safe out there. We, the followers of Jesus, they say, are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. If that's who we are, it's time we start to look and act like it. In this regard, I was trying to think of what's a way to describe this that all of us today could relate to. And this is what came to my mind. We're a lot like first responders, Christians are. We all know what a first responder now is. After 9/11, first responders has become part of our vocabulary. When you say a first responder, we all know who you're talking about. You're talking about law enforcement officials. You're talking about ambulance drivers and medical personnel. You're talking about firefighters and so forth. You're talking about the people who, when everyone else is running away from whatever is happening, they're running to it, right? That's what a first, we've got some first responders in here probably. People who, if there were to be a tragedy in here this morning, if something bad were to happen, most of us would need to run away from it, but there might be some first responders in here who need to run to it. Now, hey, just one little caveat here. If you're a concealed weapons permit wearer, that doesn't necessarily mean you need to be a first responder, okay? Maybe we might want to let people with a little more training than that be the ones who all of a sudden get up and start running, shooting people. Just a little bit of a suggestion there, because I know a lot of you are packing. 10 years ago, I didn't know that. I had no idea people were packing. But there's probably at least a dozen or more people in here, probably even more than that, who are armed right now at this very moment. You might want to let somebody who's actually trained in responding maybe do that, okay? Just a little bit of suggestion there. But you get the idea. A first responder is the one who goes into the burning building, who goes to the wreck, who goes to the shooting, who goes to the act of lawlessness. And the rest of us who aren't trained to do that, we kind of let the first responders go. All right, here's the thing. We, not me, not Mark, not Alex, not Wes, we are spiritual first responders. Instead of running away from spiritual brokenness and darkness, we run to it. We run not to join in it and live a life that is tainted and not the way that would honor God, but because we've got what a broken, spiritually dark world needs. Right? What would you think of an ambulance driver who gets the call, there's been an accident out on 641, head-on collision, and the ambulance driver says, I'm not feeling up to it today. I think I'll go to a movie. We wouldn't think much of that first responder, would we? That's not what a first responder is supposed to do. What would you think of a law enforcement official who gets the call, there's a robbery at Walmart, you need to respond, I'm not feeling up to that today. I think I'll go get a burger over at McDonald's. We wouldn't think very much of that law enforcement official, would we? We get on the phone, hey, I've got a fire in my house. My house is on fire. I need your help. And the firefighter says, I'm not really feeling, I think I'll just stick in the firehouse and read a book about fighting fires today. That wouldn't work, would it? But do we not come close to sometimes doing that as spiritual first responders? I got a coworker. Man, they're a mess. Marriage is falling apart. Things are bad at home. I don't really feel like it. I think I'll go read from my Bible. Kind of same thing, isn't it? Here's an opportunity to engage, to be salt, to be light in a situation that needs salt, that needs light. Nah, I don't feel up to it today. That's the preacher's job. That's the elder's job. Somebody else's job. Jesus says to his disciples, all of them, not a little bitty portion of them who feel up to it, not the few who really want extra credit and are really going to try and do it, not to the clergy, not to the trained professional. Jesus simply says to his disciples, he took his seat, he sat down, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These words were spoken to all of us. Remember, back when we first started this lesson, who does the Sermon on the Mount apply to? It's spoken to all of us. All of us who are wanting to follow Jesus. So, as followers of Jesus, we're not called to run and hide from a lost world, but to engage it, to be salt and light, to have a godly influence, a kingdom influence on a lost, dark world. In their chapter on this passage, Harris and Taylor also use a word that describes, I think, what Jesus is getting at here. It's a good word. It's the word embed. E-M-B-E-D. And again, this is a word that comes out of the Middle East conflict. We all know what an embedded reporter is, right? An embedded reporter is a man, a woman who has taken upon themselves to plant themselves in a platoon or a company of soldiers to find out how those soldiers actually live and what they actually do. So they embed themselves in that situation so that they are doing life with those soldiers side by side and seeing things firsthand. Well, I think this word really gives us some insight into the lifestyle Jesus is calling us to embrace. As followers of Jesus, we are to embed ourselves in our community. In other words, as followers of Jesus, we are to plant ourselves in the neighborhoods of this community, in the hallways and classrooms of our schools, in the offices and factories where we work, in the places where we eat and spend our money and play, so that spiritually broken and thirsty people might see there is another way, might experience the kingdom ethics and values of people who are following Jesus. Our mission as followers of Jesus is not to run and hide from broken, lost people in dark communities, but to run toward them, knowing that we've got what they need. And that's who Jesus proclaims us to be, salt and light. Now, if you're anything like me, though, you probably need a little bit more tangible, practical application to this, more than a pep talk about being salt and light. So let me quickly lay out for you some action steps you might take this week to begin the process of responding to this call of being salt and light. We're going to run through these real quickly here just in a couple of moments. Number one, pray. Now, please don't dismiss that as just some pious preacher platitude. Oh, you preachers are all the same. Your answer for everything is just pray about it. Don't do that. Prayer is indispensable not only to the individual believer's life, but to the life of the collective body as well. And here's just a thought to plant into your seed this morning. It's just something that I think maybe the Holy Spirit has really been impressing this on me lately. We really don't pray very much as a body of believers. I mean, really think about it. We've got an opening, what we call an opening prayer and a closing prayer. That's about it. As a collective body of people, we don't really spend a lot of time in prayer. I wonder if that's not a problem, if that's not a weakness on our part. I heard somebody once say that the preacher came to visit them in the hospital, and their response was, "Has it gotten that bad that I've got to be prayed for?" Is that our view of prayer? It's just a last ditch, last moment effort when I'm on my last legs, then maybe I'll let somebody pray for me. Or after we've tried everything else we can think of, we've done everything else we can think of doing, well, why don't we pray about it? I wonder sometimes, is that kind of not the way we approach prayer? And if it is, that's a problem, because prayer ought to be indispensable to us as individual disciples and as a church. As individuals, we need to be praying and asking God, "God, help me be salt in my workplace today. Help me heal with words that are good and kind and right. Help me bring joy to what is otherwise a joyless environment. Help me speak words of truth, even." That ought to be a prayer that comes off of our lips more than it probably does as individuals. Help me be salt and light wherever you place me today. You see, here's this is not even in my notes. You can come look at it, but it just popped into my mind. We want to pray, "God, where do you want me to go today?" Well, I really think the answer to that question is, I don't care, but wherever you go, be this. You want to go to McDonald's for lunch? Go to McDonald's for lunch. That's great. You want to go to Applebee's? Go to Applebee's. I don't really care where you go to eat, but wherever you choose to go to eat, be salt. Be light. Where do you want me to go to work? Where am I going to go when I graduate? What do you want me to do? You know, I don't really care what you do or where you go, but wherever you go and whatever you do, be salt. And be light. See, we get lost in the weeds. Who does God want me to marry? Where does He want me to go? What job does He want me to have? All those are fine questions, but here's the answer that I think should go to them. I don't really care. You got any number of people you can choose from, but if you're going to marry that person, be salt in that person's life. Love them. Be a disciple in that relationship. I don't really care if you go to Atlanta, New York, Nashville, wherever you want to go, but when you're there, be salt wherever you choose to go. Right? Isn't that really what it's all about? Go wherever you want to go. But wherever you go, be this kind of person. Be salt and be light. So we ought to be praying, "Lord, put me in places today where I can be salt and where I can be light." Pray about it. As a church, there ought to be prayers prayed from this pulpit and this microphone that says, "Lord, open our eyes to see the opportunities in this community to be salt and light to that campus, to this town, and beyond. And then give us the wisdom and the courage to know how to step into those opportunities to be salt and light in those situations, to bring joy to people who are despondent, to bring hope to people who are discouraged, to give purpose to people who are living meaningless, directionless lives. Help us be salt and light in this community." We ought to have some prayers like that here from time to time. Number two, speak. Having prayed about it both individually and collectively, we then look for opportunities to speak actual words of healing and joy and truth into people's lives. Not in condescending, judgmental, or self-righteous ways, but in love. If we're serious about following Jesus and letting His Spirit work in us and through us, He'll put us in places where our words can heal and uplift and encourage, and at times even convict and challenge. And number three, practice. Pray, speak, practice. Actually go the second mile. actually turn the other cheek. Actually keep your word. Actively seek reconciliation. Actively make peace instead of stirring the pot and making it worse. Going back to a lesson a couple of weeks ago, practice what I'm telling you to do. Pray about it, speak it, do it. Actually do the things that Jesus is talking about in this sermon. That's how we go be salt and light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day to live what Jesus has taught. Help us, Father, to do that. We can't do it without your help. But with your help, through the Spirit that you've placed in us, we can do far more than we ever thought or imagined because of you living in us. Help us to surrender ourselves to you that you might live through us, that you might be the salt and the light that we need to be in those places. May our lives be so surrendered to you that it's just second nature that we go out and be salt and light. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can help you this morning in your walk with Christ, if you've not been salt and light, that's not good. That's not good. Let's be what the Lord has proclaimed us to be as His people. If we can pray with you, if we can help you in any way today, the invitation is for you. Bless whoever you're sitting next to with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.